we got to Romans 11 via Isaiah 27 and verse 6. We were looking at the profound teaching in Isaiah regarding the restoration of Israel. And for the last 2 or 3 weeks, what we've been doing is plodding along in Romans 11, because really Romans 11 is the fullest explanation of God's purpose with the Jews. And the long and the short of the exposition has been, Paul asks the question, is God done with His people? Has He cast off His people whom He foreknew? Paul's immediate answer is, no way, not hardly. Look at me. I'm a Jew. And what I've tried to convince you of the last 2 or 3 weeks is that Paul's argument in Romans 11 is that the reason he can say God has not rejected His people is because God has always had an elect remnant of Israelites. He had an elect remnant of Israelites in Paul's day. And Paul's argument is He will have that elect remnant until the fullness of the Gentiles is complete. Now, it may be that that remnant is sometimes big, sometimes small. And in fact, you need to understand that what we're saying is that all Paul is saying is that there will always be an elect remnant of Israelites. I don't think Paul's arguing for a mass conversion of Jews at the end of the age. But that does not rule out that that may well happen as the remnant explodes and bulges at the seams. But that's just not Paul's point. Paul's point is that God's always had His elect. He has His elect among Israelites, and He will have His elect until the end of the age, and that will include Jews just like me. Now, that's been our train of thought for the last 2 or 3 weeks. And I would read to you verse 32. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that He may show mercy to all. This is Paul's final statement on the matter. And the all there is just inclusive Jew and Gentile. He has shut up both Gentile and Jew to disobedience, so that He may now show mercy to all. That is, both Jew and Gentile. Now, for Paul, this very thought so electrifies him that he cannot contain himself any longer. And what we have in verses 33 to 36, we sang it tonight, often called the Romans doxology, is Paul's bursting forth of praise. Paul has been getting fuller and fuller and fuller as he's been dictating this information called the Book of Romans to Tertius, his amanuensis, or his secretary. And Paul's getting fuller and fuller and fuller, and he's getting bigger and bigger and bigger with lots of emotion and joy for God. And what happens in verses 33 through 36 is that he just lets it out. And we know that's what he does because of the very first word in verse 33. Oh. Now, oh, we'll look at oh in a minute. We don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. I'm going to offer you a different translation than that. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him glory forever. Amen. Now, if you can't feel the pathos in that, then your wood's probably wet, because it is dripping with pathos from beginning to end, from the O to the Amen. Now, we need to remember that Romans 9 through 11 forms a unit. And Romans 9 through 11 is, whether you like it or not, about the doctrine of election. And Paul starts out and unfolds the doctrine of election in Romans chapter 9 in the clearest and most forceful terms ever in all of Holy Scripture. And election is on all kinds of pages from Genesis through Revelation. But it is Romans 9 that is Paul's coup de grace, so to speak, against all of those who would say that man is saved by his own decision or will. Paul argues strongly that it ultimately is God's decision and God's will. But Romans 9, 10, and 11 really is about election. And what happens is, when we get to Romans 11, Paul is focusing, yes, on the restoration of the remnant of Israel, but what is the undercurrent that's under all of chapter 11 but the doctrine of election? He already mentioned it at the very beginning. That's how you get a remnant in the first place, is the doctrine of election. Without election, there is no remnant. And so Paul is going and talking about God's electing grace, and for Paul, he can't contain himself anymore. After he gets done talking about what God is going to do unto the end of the age, he bursts forth in this doxology of praise. Now, there are some commentators who will say that verses 33 to 36 really is the doxology for the whole book up to this point, chapters 1 through 11, sorry. And that may well be true. I have no problem with that whatsoever. Others say, no, it is a doxology relevant just to chapters 9 through 11. My personal opinion, which really only counts a lot to me, is that it is on the whole epistle up to this point. And the reason I think that that is the case is because immediately following this doxology, Paul then totally, completely shifts gears and moves from the doctrinal now to practical exhortation. So there's an entire shift in the letter. So verses 33 to 36, in a sense, sum up the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. But be that as it may, we see that what Paul is doing is, as he has unfolded the doctrinal content, whether 9 through 11 or 1 through 11, he bursts forth in doxology. How many of you grew up in traditional churches that sang the doxology for the close of every service? Quite a few of you. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Him, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. And that's the doxology, and it's a great little song. In fact, I have no doubt that we'll sing it at the end of our study tonight. But the word doxology comes to us from the Greek word doxa, which means glory. Can you have any idea as to why this might be called the doxology? Well, how about that last little line? To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, Paul breaks forth in doxology. It is important, I think, to understand that Paul has been unfolding rigorous, logical, coherent doctrine for 11 chapters. Have you ever sat and read the book of Romans in one sitting? What you see in the book of Romans is powerful logic, complex argumentation, and the exposition of doctrine. Now, for your average churchgoer, none of those things really light their fire. Logic, argumentation, doctrine. In fact, I was talking to a man this week who was in conversation with a neighbor, and of course, she had heard that he went to this church, and she said, "Now, I've heard some strange things. Tell me about your church's doctrine." So he starts telling her about the church's doctrine, and then she concludes the conversation with these words: "I don't really like doctrine. In fact, I don't really think that doctrine is what we should focus on, because doctrine just, you know what the word is, right? Divides." All right? So this is the conversation. Now, just stop and ponder with me for a minute. For 11 chapters, Paul has unfolded doctrine. Doctrine which is held together by logical links and arguments. And what is Paul's response to doctrine? doxology. When we understand doctrine, the result is doxology. In fact, doctrine must always lead to doxology, or it's short-circuited in its purpose. You've heard this expression before. I picked it up from A.W. Tozer. Some Christians are as doctrinally as straight as a gun barrel, but as empty as one. Well, see, just to have right doctrine, just to believe the right things, in Paul's view, was never enough. Just to be orthodox was not enough. Orthodoxy must lead to doxology. Doctrine must lead to praise. As the truth gets into our souls, as the truth takes root in our affections, when we begin to see the glory of doctrine, the natural result should be, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. To Him be glory forever, punctuated with a good, strong Baptist amen. See, doctrine leads to doxology, but let's take it one step further. And I hope you see that. I hope you see that that is exactly what's happening here. But let's take it one step further. The doctrine of election leads to doxology. See, I think that you can argue very, very strongly that for Paul, doctrine in general, all Christian doctrine leads us to doxology. But what is specifically in view here is the doctrine of election. And for Paul, the doctrine of election leads to doxology. You see, there is a radical difference between the person who comes to the Scriptures and says, you know, I've never liked this election thing. Never thought it sounded fair. In fact, I just as soon you not talk about it. But the conclusion that I've come to is this. Now, I've had this conversation before. I'm not making up too much of this. I am forced by the inescapable weight of truth in Scripture that election is true. I'm pinned into the corner and I have no choice but to say, yes, the Bible teaches the doctrine of election. And I believe it, but I don't like it and would appreciate it if you wouldn't talk about it. Now, you understand that for Paul, that's not good enough. For Paul, it is not good enough just to say, okay, well, the Bible says it, so I believe it. For Paul, he says, an election according to grace. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. To Him be the glory forever. For Paul, the doctrine of election led to doxology for a very simple reason. Paul knew good and well that if it were not for the doctrine of unconditional election according to grace, he would not have breath to give doxology. And so for Paul, he not only just thinks doctrine should lead to praise, but he thinks very specifically that the doctrine of election should lead to praise. And so there is a very big distinction between the person who says, okay, it's there in black and white and I believe it, the person who says, you know what, it's there and I love it. There is a point in time, and some of you have come to that point in time, where all of a sudden, the glory of an election according to grace has so thrilled your soul that you can barely contain yourself. I remember, like it was yesterday, in 1990, when I fell in love with the doctrine of election and with the God who elects. There is almost a sense of a new conversion when these truths burst on your soul with a light and a power that all of a sudden you realize who and what you are and what you would be if God had not done what He had done, and then who and what God is and the glory of what He has done for us in Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, it is not just a matter of academically acknowledging, okay, the doctrine of election is true. It is a matter of saying, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, to Him be glory forever. Amen. You see, God doesn't want you just to merely give your mental assent and nod your head to election. He wants election to be doxological for you. He wants you to love it with every fiber of your being. He wants you to be enamored with the concept that in eternity past, before we had done anything good or bad, God in free and sovereign electing grace set His love upon people like us. And then in the fullness of time, sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those who are under the curse of the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And He wants us to burst forth in doxology, not only as we contemplate what He has done for us in eternity past and what He has accomplished for us through Jesus Christ in time and space, but He wants to draw out from us, from the very depth of our souls, praise and glory for what He will do for us forever and ever. You see, Christianity, period, is doxological. When God saves sinners, He doesn't just turn them into, you know, tract salesmen. When He saves sinners, He turns them into worshipers. And that's why worship is so important for us. It's the point for which we've been saved. God is forming an elect group of worshipers who will worship Him forever. And we'll get to why that's important, but I hope that you know that it is now. Now we can get to the O. The O. The O is a pretty common biblical expression for praise and adoration, but it is an expression that most definitely engages the affections. In fact, you can hear it. Oh. And that's not an indicative statement. It is an exclamatory statement. It is a statement that has an exclamation point on the end of it. And exclamation points indicate that you're excited about something. Oh. I wish I could have heard Paul say it, because I know he said it better than that. David Garrick, the famous actor during Whitfield's time, said that he would give, I forget how much money in pounds and guineas, if he could only say Mesopotamia like Whitfield. Well, I don't know how Whitfield said Mesopotamia, but I have a pretty good idea how Paul said, oh. He engaged the whole heart. Notice what he says. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. This idea of depth. Oh, the depth. Depth has with it, and here's the word, incomprehensibility. That's what depth is about. This depth is deeper than anything you and I can comprehend. Therefore, when we talk about God and when we talk about the attributes of God, we talk about God being, and this is usually one of the first things we talk about when we talk about God, Him being incomprehensible. You understand that what we know about God is more minuscule than scratching the tip of an iceberg. I mean, God is infinitely bigger than any one of us can even begin to imagine. In fact, John Owen, in I forget what volume it is now, but he starts talking about our knowledge of God and the importance of us knowing God. And then he says this statement that seems, in a sense, to undermine everything he had just said about knowing God. But the bottom line was, you need to understand that God is, in a sense, unknowable. Oh, He's knowable in what He's revealed to us, but He is incomprehensible in His being. In other words, what He has revealed to us is only scratching the tip of the iceberg. Now, if what God has revealed to us is only scratching the tip of the iceberg, how much do we know about what He's revealed to us? What I'm suggesting to you is what He has revealed to us is still incomprehensible to us. And so here you have the tip of the iceberg of what He's revealed to us, then you have everything underneath that we have no clue about, and even that tip of the iceberg is still incomprehensible. Oh, the depth. Then he says, of the riches or the wealth. Now, what I'm going to say is that the New American Standard, when it says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, it sounds like Paul's talking about the riches of the wisdom of God and the riches of the knowledge of God. But I think that grammatically, you can say very strongly that Paul's talking about three things here. The riches of God, the wisdom of God, and the knowledge of God. When we talk about the riches of God, this is one of Paul's favorite words. He's not merely talking about the riches of God's knowledge, he's talking about the riches of God Himself. In fact, in the book of Romans itself, this term riches is attached to a number of different characteristics of God. In Romans 2:4, you have the riches of His kindness. The wealth of God's kindness. Now you have to stop and think for a minute about the imagery of wealth as it applies to God. Do we have any wealthy people here tonight? Don't be ashamed. Raise your hand. Yes, I know. Yes, yes. Okay. I mean, like mega big bank accounts. Yes, yes. I mean, with real money behind those numbers. See, you know, I mean, all of us are, you know, pretty much in the same bracket, you know, except Dan. He's way above all of us. But you understand that when we talk about wealth with human beings, I mean, think of the richest man who ever lived, King Solomon. You understand that comparatively, Solomon's wealth is absolutely nothing compared to God's wealth. We're talking about infinite wealth for the very simple reason that God has made all of it, and therefore all of it is His. That's why there's a bit of humor in Psalm 50 when God says, "If I were hungry, do you think I would tell you?" What are you going to do? Take me out to dinner and buy my dinner? I own it all. The cattle on 1,000 hills is mine. You see, take Solomon. I mean, his wealth would, you know, he'd make Donald Trump look like a pauper. But compare what God has to all of the ages of the wealthiest men who have ever lived. It's a drop in the bucket compared to what God has. And so when we start talking about the wealth of God and then start attaching characteristics to it, you need to understand that what Paul is doing is he is trying to express to us once again by the use of the term wealth the fact that this is an infinitely incomprehensible subject for God. The wealth or the riches of His kindness. Is He ever going to run out of kindness? Sorry, Ron, I was kind to you yesterday and ran the account dry. Got to squash you today. Doesn't work that way. And He just keeps drawing and drawing and drawing from the account of His kindness. Paul also speaks of the riches of His glory in 9:23. The riches of His glory. In fact, just flip over to 9:23 since you're in the neighborhood. He did so to make known the riches of His glory. What a wonderful phrase. Upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. So here's God's account of glory. And what He wants to do is He wants to lavish it. And that's the best word I can think of. He wants to lavish the account of His glory on people. So what is He going to do? He's going to show them mercy. So the riches of His glory lead to the riches of His mercy, so that the glory redounds back to Him again, which is what Paul's going to say in Romans 11. You have the abounding riches in chapter 10 and verse 12. The book of Ephesians is filled with the riches of God, the riches of His grace, the riches of Christ, the riches, think of it, the riches of Christ, the wealth of Christ. I'll never forget, I was listening to Art Nazurdia preach once, and he was talking about a church he had visited in the Chicago area, which is famous for its church growth tactics. And he went to the service, and the service was the sermon was on overcoming sibling rivalry. And I remember Art, with as much pathos, which is a lot, that he could muster, he says, "Why do we settle for overcoming sibling rivalry when we have the riches of Christ?" I mean, how long do you think it would take us to exhaust this book? How long do you think it would take for us to exhaust the riches of Christ that are just revealed, let alone that which is not revealed? I would suggest to you, by the way, that if you are tapped into the bank account of the riches of Christ, sibling rivalry ends up not being that big of a deal, right? The riches of Christ. Paul is absolutely convinced that God is infinitely wealthy. Oh, the depth of the riches of God. But he doesn't stop there. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom of God. Now, let's do wisdom and knowledge together, because there's a tremendous overlap. Wisdom and knowledge. Now, what do we say? What word do we use to indicate that God is all-knowing? Omniscience. God is all-knowing. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Does anybody know what the word is for God being all-wise? What? Oh, that's power. Here's one for you. Write this down. Share it with your classmates. Omniscience. Omniscience. God is all wise. Now, you need to understand, for the Bible, the fact that God is omniscient and omniscient is virtually one and the same, for the very simple reason that wisdom in Scripture, now hear this, wisdom is the application and the outworking of knowledge for the purpose of accomplishing a plan. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is to take knowledge and to work it out and apply it so that you accomplish a certain end. This is what you have, for instance, the fellows that helped build the tabernacle. They had the spirit of wisdom. What did that mean? It meant that they had the skill to take the knowledge that they had and put it to work in order to construct the tabernacle. There was the appointed end. In the wisdom literature, namely the Proverbs, Wisdom is that ability, that skill, to take the truth of God and apply it to life with the end of securing good for yourself and God's glory. So a wise person is a person who does what? Who applies God's truth to life's situations for His good and for God's glory. And what is the fool? Well, the fool is the one who ignores the knowledge and goes his own way to secure what he thinks will be his own good, and it ends up being his own destruction, and that's what makes him a fool. Now, when we say that God is all wise, just stop and think about it. God works out and applies all that He knows. We'll talk about that. What does God know? In order to accomplish His purpose for an end. You see, the very simple doctrine of the wisdom of God proves the absolute sovereignty of God. For who in the world could ever thwart the wisdom of God? And if the wisdom of God is the outworking of what He knows for the purpose of His own glory, then not even the devil himself can thwart the wisdom of God. But what about the knowledge of God? I mean, stop and think about it. The knowledge of God. I love this kind of stuff because it makes me pick up books that I haven't picked up in a while, at least a week or so. Listen to this. God is all wise, eternally and unchangeably so. His wisdom is reflected both in His eternal plan and in all His ways and works. He has wise reasons for His determined ends, even though those reasons may not always be apparent to the creature. God knows all things and all true propositions, always has and always will know all things, and cannot learn more or forget anything He knows. Would that be something? To never be able to learn anything because you already know everything. Now, I know that some of our children think that. It is not an attribute that they possess. But think, not being able to ever forget anything you've ever known. Thus, the all-wise God is at every moment, now listen to this, cognizant of everything that ever was, now is, or ever shall be. And it has never been otherwise. He necessarily knows Himself exhaustively, and He necessarily knows His creation exhaustively, and both instantaneously, simultaneously, and everlastingly. His knowledge of Himself and of all other things is absolutely comprehensive, so that He has never learned anything because He's always known everything. He never receives from some other source or from His own inventive genius an idea He never previously had. God's knowledge is coextensive with all that is. All created things fall within the compass of God's knowledge, indeed are what they are by virtue of God's prior knowledge and determinate counsel. Every fact in the universe has meaning. Even Littleton, Colorado. By virtue of its place in the knowledge and plan of God. A very significant implication of God's attribute of absolutely comprehensive, all-encompassing knowledge has to do with His infallible knowledge of future events. The Bible teaches that God infallibly knows the future, and this is because He has decreed the future. So you understand that this little phrase, the knowledge of God, is rather extensive. It takes into account everything. Oh, the depth of the wealth and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And then Paul says, and this is my translation, how inscrutable are His judgments and untraceable His ways. Now, you remember I said that what God has revealed about Himself is the tip of the iceberg, and everything else is under the water, so to speak. But that even the tip of the iceberg is itself incomprehensible. And that's exactly what Paul says here. His judgments, which are revealed in his word, are inscrutable. Now you know what a theologian is, don't you? The theologian is the one who tries to scrutinize the inscrutable. And of course, there are vast limits on scrutinizing the inscrutable. Now, when we say that God's judgments are inscrutable, His judgments would be those judicial decisions or sentences that He has passed. Now, is Romans 9 through 11 filled with judicial sentences? Absolutely. That's what the whole book, that's what the whole section is about. He hardened some, He saved others, He shut up all under disobedience. These are judicial acts or sentences of God. All the way from Genesis to Revelation, we have one revelation of a judicial sentence after another, starting with Genesis chapter 3 and the fall, Genesis chapter 6, the flood, Genesis chapter 11, Babel, Genesis chapter 19, Sodom and Gomorrah, all the way to Revelation chapter 20 and the great white throne judgment. The Bible itself is the unfolding of the judicial sentences of God Himself, and it says that His judgments are inscrutable. If you can read Romans 9 through 11, and figure out why God does what He does, other than for His own glory, then you have unscrewed the inscrutable. And my friends, it can't be done. Notice what else it says. Not just His judgments are inscrutable, but also His ways are untraceable. This is a fascinating word. It is the word footstep with the alpha privative in front of it. Alpha privative, of course, negates whatever is follows. For instance, atheist, someone who doesn't believe in God. Agnostic, agnostic, someone who denies that you can know knowledge. To say that His ways are traceless is a good way to put it. He leaves no footprints in the sand, in spite of what those poems on our walls at home say. Now, His judgments are inscrutable. His ways, what are His ways? His ways are the way in which He deals with men, the way in which He outworks His decreed will. In a couple of weeks, not this next Sunday, but the Sunday after, I'm going to teach a Sunday school lesson on that ever-popular subject, discerning the will of God. Because, of course, we all want to know who we should marry and what job we should take and do you eat a Taco Bell or Burger King? I mean, make big, important decisions like this. So you want to know the will of God. And the fact of the matter is that one of the failures that most people make when they talk about how do I discern the will of God is that they forget that the Scriptures make a distinction in the will of God, and that is between the decreed will of God or the decretive will of God and the moral will of God. Now, we usually want to know the decreed will of God, which God does not reveal except after the fact through providence. But God's decree, His decreed will, the way in which it works out in daily life, even today, that is His ways. You see, God accomplished His way today in your life. His ways were unfolded. Now, you might think to yourself, well, today was really no big deal. Well, the Bible doesn't say that God's ways are always filled with pyrotechnic displays of glorious, magnificent things. God's ways often encompass the mundane. In fact, they do encompass the mundane. They encompass the minuscule. and the mega and everything in between. And so God worked out His ways today in your life and in mine. And we look back and we may see failures on our part. We may see sins. We may see times just filled with absolute selfishness. We may see times in which we forgot all about God and did our own thing. But the fact of the matter is that God worked His ways out today in your life and mine and in the nations and in the worlds. And Paul says those ways, you remember what Isaiah says about God's ways, right? Your ways are almost like my ways. If you think long and hard enough about it, you can figure it out. My ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. Just as the heaven is high above the earth, so are my ways above your ways. Well, God's ways are like, I should have looked the psalm up. There's a psalm that talks about God's ways being like the ship that goes through the water that doesn't leave any trace. Once the wave settles back down, you can't even tell. It's not like walking through the snow or the sand. God's ways don't leave trace. You can't figure Him out. You can't tell where He's coming from or where He's going. His ways, His footprints are untraceable. Why? Because His ways are not our ways. His ways are sovereign. His ways are far above anything you and I will ever know. And you know what happened today? All kinds of stuff. In fact, you know, maybe there's like 25 of us here and a few up there and a few over there. So, you know, say 35 of us all together. How much stuff happened today collectively among these 35 or 40 lives? All kinds of stuff. Some of it no big deal from just driving to work. Others maybe, you know, a little bigger on the Richter scale. But the fact of the matter is that God accomplished His ways today in such a way that we look back and we say, Lord, I don't get it. But one day we will, at least to some degree. His ways are past finding out. Now, there's something interesting to me. Because it's interesting to me, you're going to hear it. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. You understand that as we've seen over the last 2 weeks, Paul felt very deeply for his kinsmen according to the flesh. He longed to see his fellow Israelites saved, did he not? In fact, he makes the most astonishing statement, if it were possible, I myself would be cut off from Christ and accursed. For the sake of my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Deeply, did he not, about his kinsmen? Paul felt deeply about seeing his, quote, family saved. But the same Paul that feels deeply about the salvation of his loved ones is also the same Paul who delights in the judgments of God and His untraceable steps. You need to remember that God does not ask us to make a choice between delighting in His sovereignty and feeling deeply for our loved ones. God doesn't ask us to, okay, what do you want to do? You want to be really zealous evangelistically, or do you want to be doctrinaire? That's not the choice in the Christian life. The apostle, the same apostle that would cut off his right arm and even give his own soul for the souls of his family, is also the same Paul who delights in the sovereign decree of God that even brought partial hardening on those kinsmen according to the flesh. And Paul was not schizophrenic. He was wonderfully balanced because he knew God. Then Paul asks a couple of questions. Actually, he borrows them from Isaiah. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? And of course, you know what the answer is, right? I hope you know what the answer is. It's not a hard question. In fact, the answer is pretty well implied. Let me read to you where that comes from.
Now, Paul is actually quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. But this is Isaiah 40 and verse 13. And I'm going to read verse 14 as well. Who has directed or instructed the Spirit of the Lord? Or, as his counselor, has informed him? I like verse 14. With whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? And of course, you know what the answer is, right? Nobody. Nobody. Now, Dan, has the county ever hired consultants to come in? Yes. Winans Furniture hires consultants from time to time. And there's a reason you go to a consultant. It's because they supposedly know more about something than you do, and they're going to help you get things right. And God says, okay, what fancy New York consulting firm do you think I went to in eternity past to make my eternal decree? Who do you think I went to learn about justice? Who do you think I went to establish my ways? What consulting firm do you think I went to get my blueprints for this whole thing? Nobody. Because God has all knowledge and wisdom. And by the way, any knowledge a consulting firm might have is simply on loan from God in the first place. Who has become his counselor? Who's ever known the mind of the Lord? Paul, nobody. You see, the God who is infinite in knowledge and wisdom is by necessity incomprehensible in nature, and therefore there is nobody who could ever counsel him, and there's nobody who could ever know his mind. And then Paul asks a question that is derived from Job 41:3. And I love this question. And here's the way I would render it. Forget the NASB here. Job 41:3. Who has given to him even that he should be repaid? Who has ever given to him that he should be repaid? And of course, you see what the picture is. Who counseled him? Who informed him? Well, nobody. Okay, well, whoever gave to God in such a way that God now owed a debt to repay the one who gave? The answer is the same. Nobody. You see, God, this is so important for us, because if there is anything the Pharisees did, it is miss this very point upon which God's glory turns. God is never a debtor. God never owes any man. God never makes compensation for, quote, merit. The self-sufficient, sovereign, independent God by nature cannot owe. Now you see, you know what the Pharisees did, which made the religion of the Old Testament so ugly? You see, they perverted it, they marred it, they destroyed it. The Pharisees took the law of God and they turned it into, and here's the key word, a job description. Now, you know what a job description is. You go in, the guy hands you a piece of paper, and it says you're supposed to do this, 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 and this. But what's the flip side to the job description? You do this, and I will do this. Do you understand that when you go to work, how many of you work for a living? Okay, five of you. Good. Okay. When you go to work, let's say you put your 40 hours in. This doesn't really work if you work for yourself. You can't owe yourself and then pay yourself, I suppose. Maybe you could. But you go to work, and let's say you go to work, for the county, or let's say you work for a slave driver like Andrew Winans, and you put in your 40 hours. When do you get paid? After you put in the 40 hours. And from the time that you work the 40 hours to the time that you're actually paid, your employer is in debt to you. And until he gives you your paycheck, he owes you. And so when I used to have a real job, I worked And I would, the pay period was Monday to Friday, and I'd get paid every following Thursday for the previous week before. And so I worked Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and half of the day Thursday with my employer owing me money. And you see, this is what the Jews did with the law of God. They turned it into a job description and they said, ah, here's what we can do. We will do this, this, and this. In fact, we'll even do better. We'll put hedges around God's job description and we'll make an even better job description. 613 prohibitions and commands. And we will follow these things. And at the end of the day, guess what? God will owe us. It does not work that way. If God is all sufficient and independent and sovereign, then the only way He will ever relate to any of His creatures will be either through grace or justice, but never debt. And so, if you are wealthy in Christ, you are wealthy not because He owed you, but because He freely gave it to you. If you are not in Christ, guess who owes who? And justice will exact every penny on the last day. Now, you see, when Paul says this, who has ever given anything to God that God should be indebted so that God has to repay? The answer is no one. Now, some might say, well, you know, God gives us promises. And when we fulfill those promises, then God does things for us, right? We know that kind of stuff. You know, giving, for instance, you know, you give and then God turns around and blesses you for giving, right? Well, be careful with that one. But think about that for a second. Doesn't God promise blessing for those who give generously? You can shake your head. It's okay. Yes, He does. But you know, the key is not saying, oh, I gave, now God must give. You see, that's missing the point. By the way, one morning when I had the horrible habit in seminary of turning on the television before I went to church, I've stopped that for many, many years now. I turned on Oral Roberts. And he was talking about planting a seed faith gift. Well, we were dirt poor. And he said that if you gave $100, God would turn it into $1,000 or maybe $10,000 or maybe even $100,000. And so you plant your seed in faith and God will multiply it. So I was wondering where my tuition was going to come from. And so I sat down and composed a letter to Oral Roberts. And I said, dear Reverend Roberts or whatever he is, and I was so compelled today by your teaching from the Scriptures. It was so sound and biblical. But it got me thinking. At the end of your show, you said you needed $200,000 to keep your stations on the air. I have an idea. If you send me a check for $2,000... God will multiply that gift and meet your needs to pay your station bills. I sent it and never got a reply, but, or a check. But we miss a critical point in the whole equation. And the point is this. Deuteronomy 18. It's God who gives us the power to make wealth. What do you have that you can give to God that He did not already first give to you and that already belongs to Him? So you understand that you're not putting God into debt. When you put a check in the offering box and say, okay, now I know my bills are going to get paid because I put this in there. You understand you're not putting God into debt to you. Because the very fact that you can put something in the offering box, it has already come from God. And so what God is doing is He is blessing His ability for you to give. So you're never in debt, or God's never in debt to you, because anything you could give anyway already belonged to Him. What about your time and your money, your talents, your everything? What do you have? Paul puts it like this in 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not first receive? And if you received it as a gift, why do you boast as if you didn't? So here's the grand question. Can you ever put the self-sufficient, sovereign, independent God into debt? And the answer is absolutely not. And then just in case someone misunderstood, Paul starts verse 36 with a four. Because. Here's why you can't give to God so that He'll be in debt to you. Because from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Now you understand, for a guy who has Romans 11:36 on his other license plate, I could talk about this verse for quite a long time. I have exegete on one and Romans 11:36 on the other, and you can tell my priorities in life. Romans 11:36 is the most comprehensive statement on the sovereignty of God in the whole Scripture. What does it leave out? Notice what it says. From Him. He is the source of what? All things. God is the source of all things. We've talked about this before in Sunday school and in sermons, but we need to understand that from Him are all things. Good and bad. Happy and sad. All things. From Him are all things. And then notice, through Him are all things. God is not only the source of all things, God is also the sustaining agent of all things. And you know what we call that theologically? We call that providence. The sustaining agent of all things is our sovereign God, through whom are all things. That is, He has all power to work out the counsel of His own will through His acts of providence. He upholds all things by the word of His power. And then He is the consummate goal of all things. And unto Him are all things. Now, let me ask you a question. Where in the world can you squeeze anything else if you don't have the option of squeezing it in at the middle, the beginning, the middle, or the end? You understand, this is what Paul says. From God and through God and to God are all things. In other words, God is so comprehensive that He owns the beginning, the middle, and the end. It's all His. He's the source, He's the sustaining agent, He's the goal of all things. And then we have this wonderful phrase, to Him. We have a few Greek students here. If you have your Greek text, you see, to Him, glory. To Him, glory. Unto the ages. Amen. Paul has nothing more to say after saying God is the beginning, the middle, and end of all things, other than to Him be the glory forever. Amen. Watch this. Listen to this. I hope that it nourishes you as much as it did me. The Bible mainly speaks of God's glory. When it does refer to what God is in His essential being or nature, it speaks of glory. That is to say, God's glory, listen, is simply the inescapable weight of the sheer intrinsic godness of God inherent in the attributes essential to Him as the deity. What is the glory of God? The sheer intrinsic godness of God. Now you can chew on that for a while, I think. But notice it says, not from Him is glory, but to Him glory forever. To Him glory forever. God's glory goes forth because He is the beginning, the middle, and the end of all things, and it returns back to Him and redounds to His glory even more. If you've never picked up John Piper, Desiring God, I hope that this whets your appetite to go buy it. My conclusion there is that God's own glory is uppermost in His own affections. In everything He does, His purpose is to preserve and display that glory. To say His glory is uppermost in His own affections means that He puts a greater value on it than on anything else. He delights in His glory above all things. Glory is not easy to define. It's like beauty. How would you define beauty? Some things we have to point at rather than define. But let me try. God's glory is the beauty of His manifold perfections. It can refer to the bright and awesome radiance that sometimes breaks forth in visible manifestations, or it can refer to the infinite moral excellence of His character. In either case, it signifies a reality of infinite greatness and worth. God's ultimate goal, therefore, is to preserve and display His infinite and awesome greatness and worth. That is His glory. God's overwhelming passion is to exalt the value of His glory. To see that end, He seeks to display it, to oppose those who belittle it, and to vindicate it from all contempt. It is clearly the uppermost reality in His affections. He loves His glory infinitely. This is the same thing as saying He loves Himself infinitely, or He Himself is uppermost in His own affections. God would be unrighteous, just as we would, if He valued anything more than what is supremely valuable. But He Himself is supremely valuable. If we do not take infinite delight in the worth of His own glory, or if He did not take infinite delight in the worth of His own glory, He would be unrighteous. For it is right to take delight in a person in proportion to the excellence of that person's glory. Why is God the beginning and the middle and the end of all things? Why is God absolutely sovereign as the source, the sustaining agent, and the goal of all things? Because He is passionate for His glory. And so how does Paul end this section? This doctrinal section, this section on election, with an explosion of praise. He follows up doctrine with doxology. For from Him and through Him and unto Him are all things. To Him glory forever. Amen. Father, we confess to You tonight that there is no possible way that we would ever be able to delight too much in Your glory, or to revel too much in who You are and what You've done. But Father, we pray that You'd make us hungry, and that You'd make us thirsty, and that You would put a longing in our heart to delight in You and in all of Your ways. And Father, may You fill us with the depth of affection and emotion that says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. To You, Father, be glory forever through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.